Our meditation this evening from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we have already read together. The disconnect between religion and life seems to be no more prominent and evident than in Christianity, even in evangelical Christianity. Why is it? Why is it that the adherents of false religions, cults, tend to live as though their creeds are true, but yet so many professed followers of Christ tend to live as though what they believe is irrelevant to life? We can blame whatever we want, but the bottom line is that Christianity is more than a creed to confess. It is a way of life. It is a way to live. A way to live all of life, and there is no life, part of life, that can be or should be untouched by the grace of the gospel. Christians must learn that Christianity, that living Christianity, is real. The connection between creed and life, between doctrine and duty, is a very common subject throughout the Scriptures, and perhaps no more so than in the writings of the Apostle Paul, who will give us the deep doctrines of the gospel and then spell out the implications of that gospel for life. And the book of 2 Corinthians is no exception to that pattern, except that in 2 Corinthians we have the most personal of all of the letters of the apostle. Paul was under great attack. His ministry was being impugned. His character was being questioned. His motives were under suspicion. And though he found it very unattractive, he had to defend himself because he realized that his life was so intertwined with the gospel that he preached that if his ministry, if his life was suspect, then the very message that he preached would be suspect as well. So in the book of 2 Corinthians, he defends himself and he explains to us his motives. He tells us what it is that made him tick, why he did what he did, demonstrating that he was not just a preacher of theory and hypothesis, but he lived and practiced indeed what he preached. And in the chapter that we have read together, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle reaches the climax of that self-defense as he spells out for us in these verses the reality of his religion. And the argument was that if you people will understand why I do what I do, you who are accusing me, you who are attacking me, then all of those questions would be set aside. So we see here the motives of Paul and how Paul kept his religion real. And that's the theme that I want to address this evening, keeping religion real. There's far more in this chapter that I can do justice to this evening, but I want to highlight three different perspectives, three different reasons, three different methods, if you will, whereby Paul kept his religion real, and that we are to follow as well, keeping religion real. First of all, we must keep eternity in view. Keep eternity in view. The transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5 is indeed remarkable. Chapter 4 ends with Paul reminding them of his light affliction, which was but for a moment. Light affliction. You go back to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians and you'll see something about what that light affliction was. He was scourged by the Jews on numerous occasions. He was shipwrecked on numerous occasions. He hungered, he thirsted. Hardly light afflictions. But Paul was able to say that all of those things are just so insignificant, because they are temporal. And in the light of eternity, what does that matter? And he could look at all of the hard providences and all of the accusations and the deprivations that came upon him during his life. And these are but light afflictions, because we're looking at things which are eternal. And that transitions into the text then that we're considering, that we are to keep eternity in view. And keeping eternity in view, first of all, is going to put the present in proper perspective. It's going to put the present in proper perspective. The life that we have is the gift of God to us. It is God's gift. We are to enjoy it. We are to take full advantage of the life that God has given to us. All the advantages, all of the labor, all that life is God's gift to us for our enjoyment. It's a life that is fitted for earth. But that's the secret. The life that God has given to us now is fitted for earth. Temporal. Temporary. This life is destined to end. And as we keep eternity in view, it puts the present in perspective, because it teaches us that life indeed is temporary. Chapter begins, we know, and the word knowledge there is for certain fact. We know this as an absolute fact, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's speaking of death. This earthly tabernacle, don't think of tabernacle here in the same sense of the Mosaic tabernacle where all the sacrifices were made. No, this is just a tent. Our earthly house, our earthly dwelling place of this tent. And it's interesting that our English word skin comes from this word that is translated tent here. So here's this skin, if we can use that little analogy here. We're living in this tent. The skin that we have is a tent in which we are living. Not our permanent place, not our permanent dwelling. It's just a tent. It's just a tent. And it reminds us of the transience of life. We sang this evening from Psalm 49. Psalm 49 has that refrain that occurs twice that says that man in his honor does not lodge. It doesn't abide, is the way it's translated in the King James. But the word there, he doesn't spend the night. Man in his honor, the very best that man is, doesn't even spend the night. He's like the beasts that perish. Those beasts that are raised for the slaughter. They're destined to die. And this is what our life is. This is what life is. Life is but a temporary overnight lodging. You look at the imagery there. You think of the imagery there, how often, maybe it's just me, but how often do you hit the bed at night and you wake up in the morning and where did the night go? It was so quick. It was so quick. It's here and it's gone. It's here and it's gone. And that's life. It is so temporary. It is so transient. It is so passing away so very, very quickly. And it seems that the more we age, and everyone here is growing older. Not a one of us here tonight is not growing older. Some are a little more advanced than others, but every one of us here is growing older. And it's amazing how, as you grow older and you look back, where has the time gone? Life is so brief. Life is so brief. And so as we live in this brief life, and what makes life brief is the fact that death is coming. We're like the beasts that perish, that are destined to slaughter. Death comes. This earthly tent indeed is going to be dissolved. So that's the first thing. As we put eternity in view, it puts the present in perspective, that life is temporary. But the text also reminds us that life can be a burden. Verse 4, we are burdened in this tabernacle. We groan being burdened. There's stuff of life. We often talk about the hard providences of life. Paul knew what it was to know those burdens, shipwrecked and scourged and hungry and thirsty, all those things that happened to him, light afflictions. But they were burdens, but he endured them. And we look at life, and life indeed is filled with burdens. But that shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that the life that we now live, this life under the sun, as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, this life that we have under the sun, yeah, is so temporary, and it's filled with difficulties. It's filled with heartaches. It's filled with anxieties. But I say that shouldn't surprise us, because we're living in a tent. We're living in the tent. And when you go camping, you live in a tent, right? You're roughing it. You say, I'm going to rough it for this week or this weekend. As you go in a tent, you're camping out. Well, we're roughing it, right? In this skin in which we live, in this tent skin, we're roughing it in this life under the sun. Body's frail. Body's perishing. Again, you read Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, you have what's called the allegory of old age, and you see this stuff happens. Hearing goes, sight goes, teeth go, appetite goes. It's part of life. It's part of life. We're roughing it, all right? In this temporary life that God has given to us for our good, for our enjoyment, but nonetheless, we're roughing it in this life. So why is it that we tend to live as though this tent is all there is? Why is it that so often we're taken up trying to make this tent existence as comfortable as we can, attractive as we can? We spend our time fixing things up, getting this and getting that. No. First lesson here in keeping eternity in view is that it puts the present in proper perspective. This life. And if all you live for is this life, it is vain. It is empty. Because this life is not fitted for eternity. This tent. But keeping eternity in view will also create a desire for complete redemption. Gives a desire for complete redemption. Salvation is ultimately body as well as soul. There's not one part of redeemed man that ultimately is going to perish. Not one part of redeemed man will ultimately perish. Oh, we'll die. This life is temporary. We're going to die. And as we die, the body is put in the grave and it rots and it corrupts. The spirit ascends unto heaven to be absent from the body. This is Paul's expressed hope here, our expressed hope. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Not the end of us. It's the end of this tent existence. The end of this tent existence. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. But that's not the end of things. We refer to that theologically as the intermediate state. The intermediate state is a temporal state. We look forward, and Paul was looking forward to that time when he would be clothed again, when he'd be clothed again with that body like unto the Lord Jesus. Oh, there's a body coming for us. We confess tonight that we believe in the resurrection of the body of Jesus, yes, but of us as well. The body, a new body, that is going to be fit for heaven. Our bodies now are fit for earth. Our bodies now are not fit for heaven. But we're going to get a body one day. Every believer will get a body one day that will be fit for eternity. And so he groans. We groan, expressing his intense desire, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with a house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Oh, it's good to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. That's our hope. That's our hope when we die now, that we will be with the Lord in glory. But that is not the end. There's a resurrection of the body. And Paul is looking forward to that time when he'll be clothed again. Clothed again. As God redeems all of his people. Completely. Complete and total redemption. And it ought to be in the light of that. It ought to be in the light of that, that it is eternity that governs us. It ought to be the view of eternity then that keeps us in our religion real, if you will. Again, Ecclesiastes says that God has put King James says God has put the world in their heart. The word world, there's eternity. God has put eternity in their heart. God has made us eternal beings. That's why the things of time, that's why the things of time and circumstance will ultimately never satisfy. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that in your life, that the stuff of life ultimately cannot satisfy? There's things that we want. There's things that we want, and we get what we want, and it's not long before we want something else. Nothing in time can satisfy. The only thing that can ultimately satisfy us is the eternal, because God has set eternity in our heart, and the only thing that is eternal, the only one that is eternal, is the Lord. And so we're driven to God. We're driven to God if we keep eternity in view. If we keep eternity in view, it is going to drive us. It's going to drive us to our relationship with God. How much better? You know, if I were to ask you, is heaven better than earth? We'd all say, sure. That's our creed. That's our creed. That's our confession. Yes, heaven is better than what earth can be. It's a permanent place versus a tent. It's eternal, no decay. It's heavenly. It's free from earth's pain. It's from God, a body like Christ, to be conformed not only now in our sanctification, but in our glorification, to be conformed even to the very body of Christ. We'll get a body like his. How amazing that is. Is that not, that's great theology. It's a wonderful truth that we would all affirm and all agree to. But if eternity, per our creed, if per our creed, heaven is better than earth, and eternity is better than time. And why is it that so often the attractions and the cares of this world so consume us and govern us, control us, and yet they do? If we keep eternity in view, it's going to create a desire for complete redemption. But keeping eternity in view will also inspire a confident living for Christ. And here's where eternity now comes, makes its connection to time. Verse 7, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by faith. Faith here, not just wishful thinking. Faith is not just some narcotic to get us through all the hard times of life. Faith is what brings us to reality. With our eyes, we see the troubles. With our eyes, we see all of the stuff of life that can be so attractive to us or can be so disheartening to us. But Paul was able to look beyond the stuff of life and say it's but a momentary thing in the light of eternity. And it was his sight of eternity. It was his awareness and his confidence that there is something better than now that motivated him in his ministry. So we walk by faith. That's how you lay hold of this spiritual reality. And it puts an enjoyment to the down payment that God has given to us. He's given to us a down payment. And this is going to help us in our day-by-day living in the reality of what we say we believe. Look at verse 5. God has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. That word earnest, the down payment, the first installment of that which is guaranteed. God has given to every believer this indwelling Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit of God for companionship, for fellowship, for guidance, for comfort, the comforter, the earnest. And the Spirit of God given to us is but the down payment. It is the first installment of eternity. To have the Spirit of God is to have life. To have this Spirit of God is to have that assurance and is to have that down payment that there is eternity to come. It's interesting that this word, in the time of the New Testament, it referred basically to a down payment, to an earnest, in the sense of a installment payments. But in later Greek, it was the word that was used for an engagement ring. And you think of an engagement ring, a pledge. Some years ago, many years ago, I gave an engagement ring to my wife. And when I gave her that ring, she knew she had me. And she was right. And that engagement ring became a pledge. It became a guarantee of that which was to come. And so the Spirit of God that has been given to us so graciously, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, is just the first installment of eternity. So let us learn to enjoy, even now, that component of eternity. And then it brings us, here's the application ultimately. See that in verse 9. Wherefore, because of all of this sight of eternity and meditation on eternity, wherefore then we labor, that whether absent, present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Word labor there literally has the idea of earnestly desiring, of being ambitious, to be ambitious in this desire, to aspire. We are aspiring. Can we do it that way? Therefore, we are aspiring, we are earnestly desiring that whether present or absent from this skin, from this tent, that we may be accepted, not in a judicial sense, but more in the sense of pleasing, that we may be pleasing to him. Now, that's what it's all about. That's how we ought to live. To live in such a way, in view of what we know about eternity, in what we know about the brevity of life and the certainty of eternity, how ought we to live now in a real way? How ought that creed, that confession of faith, how ought that to affect us? It ought to move us to do whatever we do, to be desirous, to be earnestly desiring to please him, Puritans used to say that they kept eternity on their eyelids. Well, that's how to live. So that's the first step here, if you will, of keeping religion real. Secondly, to keep religion real, we have to keep accountability in mind. That brings us to verses 10 to 13. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I suppose there's been more nonsense that has circulated around this passage than truth. I don't want to interpret this in a theological vacuum. There's much here, I confess, I don't know, I don't understand. Some of our dispensational brethren will come to this and try to make sure that on their eschatological time chart, the judgment seat is up here while tribulation stuff is taking place down here, and all these theological debates as to try to figure out where this goes in the eschatological chart. You're missing the point. To me, it's interesting that it immediately follows our references to death, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, and now therefore we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But I'm not going to argue here as to the timing of the judgment seat. But here's the certain fact of it. Going to appear. Going to be manifest. Every one of us before the judgment seat of Christ. And if we keep accountability in mind, it's going to foster the fear of the Lord. It'll foster the fear of the Lord. As we see in verse 11, because we know, therefore, the terror, unhappy translation, the fear of the Lord. We're going to do certain things. It fosters the fear of the Lord. I don't have time this evening to develop the whole concept of what it is to fear God. except to boil it down to say this, to fear God is to live in the reality of God. To fear God is to live in the reality of God, affecting our worship of Him, yes, affecting our ethics, our behavior, yes, to live as though God is real. And I say the fact that we are accountable to the Lord, that we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, ought to foster the fear of the Lord. Not the fear of man. Not the fear of man. And again, I don't want to get into all of the controversy and the different things that are said about the day of the Lord. But when I was growing up, it was explained to me this way. The day is going to come, judgment seat of Christ, where the redeemed of every age will be standing in line, as it were, waiting their turn to come before the judgment seat of Christ, and there would be a screen that would project every thought and every action and everything in their life, and there it was. And I remember hearing that. I remember hearing that, and I would leave the church service saying, yeah, I don't want mom to know that. Right? I don't want my mother to find that out about me and what I thought about where I went, what I did. This judgment seat is not people's court. It is not people's court. It's between me and the Lord, and the time will come when and how I dare not say, but the time will come when by myself I will stand before Him. Now that generates a fear. That generates a fear, and it's necessary. There's no escaping. We must, that is, it's an obligation. It's an obligation. It is necessary for us all to appear. And that word appear is not just showing up. It's not just showing up. No, it has the idea of being made manifest. We are all going to be made manifest, completely opened, all things. But even now, Hebrews says, right, that all things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom they have to do. So it's not that God, Jesus is not on a fact-finding mission here. But the focus is upon our accountability. He's our Lord. We're His servants. He's the owner. We're the master. We're the stewards of His goods. And here's the appraisement of our conduct. Again, I don't know. I'd be a fool to speculate. I think I understand the gospel enough to know some of the things that aren't going to be dealt with here. My guilt is gone. My standing before the Lord is not an issue here. We're justified as believers. That's not the issue. But I'd be a fool, I say, to speculate all, but the fact of it, the reality of it, ought to grip the heart. To know that we're going to stand. Our times are in God's hands. But some of us that are growing a bit older more quickly than others, it's a very sobering thing to realize. The day is soon coming. The day is soon coming when I'm going to stand, when you're going to stand before the Lord. How I long to hear on that day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. How I would long to hear those words coming from Jesus. The day will come. But that grips the heart. If the fact of our accountability grips the heart. And whatever the issues are, the word bad there, by the way, is not talking about moral evil so much as it's just worthless stuff. Just worthless stuff. What will Jesus say? And it's thorough. They say this word appear is completely made manifest. We're going to be an open book, but we already are now an open book in the sight of God. And this is not a club. And again, when I was growing up, this became a club that was used to beat us over the heads. I grew up in under guilt theology. The more guilty you felt, then the better chance you had of doing what was right. There's not a club of guilt here to beat us over the head, but it is something that ought to grip the heart. It's something that ought to grip the heart that the day will come where we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account and speak to Jesus. He knows us. So therefore, let's go back. Let us strive. Let us earnestly desire to please him. There's the transition from the one section to the other. We want to please him because we know that we're going to stand before him. So it fosters the fear of God, this accountability. But it also encourages a pure testimony before men. The concern for then causes purity and integrity. Now, as Paul sought to persuade men, remember the context of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is seeking to defend himself. His ministry is being impugned. His testimony, his character is being questioned. And Paul is seeking to convince men of his motives. If you understand why I do what I do, all of these accusations, all of these innuendos are going to be set aside. That's why Paul says we persuade men. Look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We try to convince men. But there's no full stop there. Now, I agree that because of that, we ought to convince men of the gospel. Let's do that. Let's be evangelistic. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. We're seeking to persuade men, but we are made manifest. We're open already unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. What an amazing statement that is to me. Most of us, myself included, will have a sigh of relief if the only thing God knew about me is what people knew about me. What a sigh of relief that would be if the only thing God knew is what people knew. But what does Paul say? God knows me. I'm manifest to God. I'm an open book to God. God knows every thought. God knows every motive. God knows every action. I'm made manifest to God. And I trust also are made manifest, open up in your consciences, in your mind as well. I say I'd be happy if the only thing God knew about me was what people knew about me. But Paul was so confident in his testimony and his relationship with God and his motives that he was saying, I wish that you knew me as God knew me. If you knew me as God knew me, it's the most amazing testimony I think I've ever heard. If you knew me as God knew me, every accusation, every innuendo, every attack, every whatever would be gone. Pure conscience. A pure conscience to live in the reality. To live in the reality. It'll keep our religion real. If we learn to live in the reality of that accountability that we have before the Lord. Last thing I say is this. You want to keep religion real? Then you keep the gospel in focus. You keep the gospel in focus. And that's the theme of verses 14 to 21. This is the sum. This is the sum. If I had to sum up in a simple statement verses 14 to the end, it would be this. Paul just flat out could not get over being saved. He just could not get over being saved. It affected everything. The love of Christ constrains us. Word constrain there has the idea of hemming in, of holding something in custody. Paul was arrested by the love of Christ, by Christ's love for him. Oh, he ought to love Christ for sure. But it's talking here about Christ's love for him, evidence in the fact that Christ died. Christ loves me. Christ loves me. And the fact, the reality of Christ loving me is like putting me in a prison. And everything now he looked at in life was through the bars of Christ's love. He looked at this, there's Jesus' love. He looked at there's Jesus' love. He's arrested. He's arrested, put in custody by the love of Christ. constantly hemming him in, holding him fast, surrounding him, therefore limiting his behavior, arrested by love. This text is saturated with theological realizations. I don't have time this evening to deal with all of these great theological truths that just overwhelmed Paul, truths that so many believers today don't give a second thought to. Paul could not get over. He speaks of his union with Christ. He speaks of regeneration. He speaks of reconciliation. He speaks of justification. All of those evidences of the love of Christ. But let me sum it up in three ways. Keeping the gospel in focus, first of all, will give a new motivation. Gives a new motivation. Here's the practical effect of Christ's death, that we live for him. See that in verse 15? Verse 14, because we thus judge, we make this determination, we come to this understanding, as we regard that the one that died for all, then all died, and that he died for all, that they which live in him should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. There's our motivation. How can we, who are the beneficiaries of the love of Christ evidenced in his death, he died for us, how then, if he died for us, how can we live with a view unto ourselves? How can we live with our own self-interests? How can we live with our own self-desires, with our soul inclination, if we are overwhelmed with the reality that God in Christ was the sacrifice for our sins, he died, he rose? Do we judge Christ's death to be ours, to see our part in it? Well, if we do, I say there's a new motivation. A new motivation. Living unto him. Living with a view to him. Living with his interests in mind, not our own. The reality of that gospel. But it also gives a new view of life. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Everything looks different. When you keep the gospel in focus and you're looking at everything in life through the spectacles of the gospel, everything looks different. That constraining love causes all the allurements of the world and sin to lose its attractiveness, makes the pursuit of holiness to be a thing of beauty. Old things passed away, now there's a new will, a new understanding, a new love, a new conscience, a new imagination. Everything set aside, all the old stuff. Those things that once were so alluring. And those things that can still be alluring if we don't look at them through the lens of the gospel. But here comes this sin, here's this temptation, Jesus died for that. Jesus shed his blood for that very sin. No longer attractive. No longer appealing. Old things passed away. All things become new. And it gives us a new mission, a new ministry. Just summing up, we've been reconciled, and now we have a ministry of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors. Representatives. An ambassador is one that represents the nation, the leader, before another power. We're ambassadors for Christ. It's our duty to introduce men to him. And we see this in the political realm. That so often that ambassador represents the country. What that foreign land thinks of the ambassador really reflects upon the country. And so it is. If we are ambassadors for Christ, ambassadors of Christ, we are the representatives of Christ to this world. And the unsettling truth and the sobering truth is that what the world knows about Christ very often comes from believers. Very often comes from believers. We're the body, he's the head. God sees the body through the head. And notwithstanding any deficiencies that may be in that body, because he is seeing the body through the head, there's complete acceptance. God sees the body through the head. But listen to me, the world sees the head through the body. The world looks at the body. And as the world looks at the body, what does it say about the head? What does it say about the head? May God help us. May God help us as the representatives of Christ, as the ambassadors of Christ, to live in a way that speaks well of the Savior. So with eternity in view, with Christ in thought, life's going to be different. How real is your religion? I say often that right thinking produces right living, right behavior in the gospel. We have a new motivation in the cross. We have a new creation. Everything is new, a new perspective, a new relationship, a new ministry. Have a new standing as God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, a new standing as well. This is amazing stuff. This gospel that we confess to believe is amazing. It's profound. It's the subject of our confession. But how real? Are we living in the reality of what we profess to believe? May God help us, each one, to keep our religion real. Amen.